Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. This morning, the word's coming from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. If you have your Bible, you can read it with me. And if you want to stand, it'd be great. Jackie, I think we'll have it on the screen. So you're looking at chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you, Father, and we thank you for this day that you've given us, Father. Lord, we thank you for being here with us this morning, Lord. Father, now as we prepare ourselves for your word, Lord, I just pray that you bless and anoint Brother James. Father, help us to open our hearts up, Lord, and clear our hearts, Lord, of everything that's not of you, Father. Just speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, and just help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Larry. Footprints in the heart. Let me tell you how I get this title for this message, because it's everything that's going to be said comes from the words that are found in this title, heart or footprints in the heart. This word that says the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, until I began a real thorough research into what this word meant, I didn't really quite understand this verse. I had a superficial understanding of it, but I didn't understand it the way I do today and the way that it speaks to my heart. Here's what this word that is translated, the heart is deceitful, is in the Hebrew two adjectives that form one word. The first adjective means footprinted. Just like you've seen footprints in the snow all these last few weeks of all the snow, and it's easy to see that someone has gone that way. You might see someone with the footprints there, and then you saw a bigger impression where they fell down. Well, that happens also. The other adjective that has to do with that one word, deceitful, means to be hilly, and it was used to describe a difficult path that was uphill that you might slip and fall back into. So look at what is being said here, that the heart has footprints all over it, all in it. And it makes it a slippery, deceitful kind of way and path that we lead to. And so the scripture is talking about a condition of our heart, and I have been trying to preach for the last few months here on the battle that's in our mind, and we preach 5 sermons on the mind, and one of the biggest points that we made in those weeks was this, that the battle is in your mind, but the target is your heart. What is going on in your mind when Satan attacks it and when thoughts come is to capture your heart. And if Satan can capture your heart, if Satan can get it where he wants it to be, then he's got you. Because the powerhouse of your life is not your mind. How many of you know? Boy, it's not there for me. Amen. And the powerhouse of your life is not your talent or your skill or the wisdom that you have attained through your education and training. But the powerhouse of your life is your heart. And what you are and what you do and what you become and all of the attitudes that you develop in your mind are going to be coming from your heart. And Satan wants your heart, and he has put his heel prints in your heart ever since the moment that you came into this world. And so once those footprints are in your heart, the slopes of life and the difficulties of life, it just becomes hard to navigate. The problem that we have is a heart problem that has to be healed and helped. And only God could do this. And so what we're talking about today is undoing what Satan has done in our hearts and lives. We begin this message by making this statement in the first point that we're conditioned either to fail or to succeed in life by what takes place in our hearts. Either we're nurtured in our hearts, and you could praise God for a Christian mother or a Christian father who nurtured you in your heart to make you want to walk after God. And it's not over if you were raised by a drunken, alcoholic, wicked man who didn't care a thing about God. You don't have to be damaged in your heart all your life because of that. But I know it is absolutely the case that we have difficulties because of these things that take place in our hearts, because Satan will try to use anybody and everybody if he can damage your heart and cause you not to be able to walk in life and become the man or woman that God really wants you to be. And so this discussion today is all about how to overcome this, but if you don't understand it, then you'll never overcome. You'll realize you'll blame other people, and you'll never get to the course of letting God change what he needs to change in your own heart. Now, this word footprinted is seen in another passage in the book of Hosea, where he says that Gilead is a city filled with bloody footprints. You could see exactly where the enemies had walked because of the blood on their feet, and they left bloody footprints all over. It's more difficult for us to see these footprints in our heart. As a matter of fact, it's almost impossible for us to see. We act out of these ways so often without understanding that what's happened is something that's happened inside of our hearts that has impressed us in certain ways. And these ways are just primarily the way we think about ourselves. Secondarily, the way we think about others. But primarily and underneath how we think about God. Now, I want to say here today that although Satan is the one behind this, that he has to have instrumentality to do what he wants to do. In other words, Satan has to use a human being to make those footprints in a person's heart, but it's Satan that shapes them there and leaves them there and causes you to think about yourself in a different way now than you would think about yourself. When little children come into life, don't you love the purity of a little child? Who can deny this when you look at a little baby that's just born? I mean, they're just fresh from God. And you look into their heart and life, and all you see is purity. They don't know a thing. Their hearts are pure. Their hearts don't have any heel prints on them yet. Their heart doesn't have any impressions about life yet. Their heart just knows nothing. It's just wide open to God. Praise God for those who will help them understand the ways of God in their life. But we know that all of us are going to have these heel prints in our life that's going to shape our life. Now, I'm mentioning four this morning that it's so true of everyone that I know all of us will be able to see this in our own lives. Here are four ways that Satan makes those prints. The first one is the behavior and actions of others that are around us. It shapes the way that we think about ourselves. Max Weber, somebody that's known if you studied sociology, made a statement like this, if I could repeat it correctly. He said, "I am not who you think I am." Then he says, "I am not who I think I am." And then he says, "I am who I think you think that I am." Do you see what he was saying? He was saying that early in life, we get all of our impressions about our identity, about who we are, by what we think other people are thinking about us. And that's where we form our identity. Can you not think of a more dangerous truth than that, to put a kid in a grade school where everybody's going to be nice to them? Everybody's not going to be nice to them. You know, you could see a little child that's been raised and by mothers and fathers who have a really good self-esteem. They feel good about themselves because their parents have let them know they come from God. They're a creation of God. They're a child of God. God loves them. And then they get to school, and none of these things are being reflected by the people that's in school. And so they have these footprints that are put upon them. I can remember this as clearly as I can remember what happened last week, maybe better. When we came from Ohio to Truman, Arkansas, fear the day you send your child to school in Truman, Arkansas, you know. I remember we went out on the playground. I was in the first grade. Just spent the first part of the first grade in Hartville, Ohio. And so I come down here, and I was amazed. There was a lot of order in the school at Hartville, Ohio. We lined up, and they blew a whistle before we went in. Do you remember that, Lynn? We walked in like this, you know, just, and there was lots of order. In Truman, when the bell rung, they were all over everywhere, running in and out. I mean, running in each other. Like, and I told Mom, I said, they act like wild Indians here, Mom. That's what I said to Mom when she brought me to school. The first day on recess, I walked out there, and I was rather shy, very handsome young child, but shy. And so anyway, this kid walks up next to me and puts his arm around me and said, "You want to be my friend?" I said, "Yes." And he goes, and then chucks me down, you know. Well, you know, very early you get these impressions about what other people think about you. Zig Ziglar tells a real interesting story in one of the books that he's written about a janitor who was told by his teacher that he was stupid and would never amount to anything, and that he would drop out of school before he got even into high school good, and that's exactly what he did. He dropped out of school because his teacher told him that he was stupid and would never amount to anything, and that's what he would probably do, and that's what he did. Well, later in life, he grew up and he applied at that school for a janitor's job, and they hired him, and he worked there for several years in his mid-20s, up to several years in his mid-20s. One of the teachers there was doing IQ tests, and she said, "Do you mind taking this test for me?" And he said, "I don't do good at tests." She said, "Well, this is an IQ test. You know, it's not, it's just going to measure your intelligence." And he said, "Well, I'll take it if you want me to." So he took it. He had 161 IQ. How many of you know he was a genius? I think Einstein had like 163 or something like that. This guy had a 161 IQ. And the teacher looked at him and said, "Could you take this test again? We'll change it up a little bit." And he did. He took it again. And that's exactly the level of his intelligence. She said, "Did you know you're a genius? And I mean a real genius." He said, "No, I'm stupid. And I didn't even finish school." She said, "I don't care if you finish school." She said, "Look at this. This is a standardized test, and it measures, it is not, it will measure twice. You've measured the very same thing. You're a genius." Did you know this guy who dropped out of school, when he got that information and that tutorage from that teacher, became a PhD over twice and became a very noted individual? And because one day he was shaving an idiot that could not even get through school, and the next day he was shaving a genius. And what he thought about himself now, you see. Now he did not think what the teacher had said about him. He didn't think about what others had said about him. He only took what the truth was about him and began to believe that. It totally changed his life. So many people today, and we need to help our children when we send them to school, because they'll come back thinking they're stupid. Some want to make them feel like that, and sometimes I wish they were all like our teachers, like Jackie, and teachers like that that we know that are so helpful with their children. But there are some that are not that way. And there's children, I can guarantee you, that are the biggest hand of the devil in their life you'll ever meet. And I can still remember the little boy that chased us home until Dad made Lynn whip him out in our front yard when he chased it. And so anyway, the way others have acted toward you has been Satan's way of damaging you. And in teenage years, you're the worst for it during this time. Because you have paid attention to what your mom and dad has said and so forth. But at the age of 13, that's when it starts kicking in a child's life, that they want to be identified with their peers. And they will completely change what you've taught them in order to fit in with their peers often. Because this truth is a truth. That I am not who you think I am. I am not who I think I am, but I am who I think you think that I am. And that's who you become in your life. And so don't let Satan treat you that way. You are not what other people think you are. You are who God says you are. Amen. Amen. That's a great place to clap if you want to. Because the Bible says you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, look, all things have become new. The Bible says that you could do all things through Christ who is your strength. The Bible says that God is your strength, that He is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? He's the stronghold of our lives. Of whom shall we be afraid? You see, when you take what God says about you instead of what others say about you, it changes your whole mind and disposition. But that has got to be not just in your mind, but where? It's got to be in your heart. And there's footprints in those hearts that have been made by Satan. Now, the second thing and second way that Satan causes these footprints or heel prints to be shaped in our life is by the fortunate or the unfortunate or the misfortunes that happen to us in our life. I think Job was the quintessence of this. He felt good about himself, I'm sure, with all the money he had, with all the property he had, with all the kids he had. But when he lost all of those things through misfortune, through circumstances beyond his control, he changed his mind about himself, changed his mind about what he thought about himself. And here's what he said. He said, "I curse the day that I was born." He said, "It'd be better for me to have died the day that I was born." You see, his whole identity was seemingly tied to the fortunate things that was in his life. But when the unfortunate things came into his life, when the misfortunes and the calamities of life were piled upon him like a mountain falling upon someone, then his heart gave way to these secret things that he had thought and feared in his life. Do you remember what he said? He said, "The thing that I've greatly," can you help me with this? "The thing that I've greatly feared has come." You see, in his heart, he nurtured those fears. I'm going to lose everything I've got. Have any of you ever thought that? Well, those of you that's lost everything you've got probably have, you know. But then when it's all over, is that big of a calamity? Some people have found that losing everything they got might have been the best thing that they ever got. And many people who lose everything they got have some sort of inspiration, and they gain more back than they lost in the first place. But that those misfortunes, those turnarounds, they can shape the way you think about yourself, and you could think, God has hidden my way from me, and he's forgotten me, and these kind of things. So these misfortunes that take place in our lives can shape. Satan can put a spin on them and put those footprints in our heart, and we remember these things that have happened to us, and we wonder where God was. A third thing that can happen is that when we really have tried and we failed, when the success or the failure of our determined efforts to succeed in some area have failed, then that can have a damaging effect on you. You can feel like a failure. You know, someone has said about a failure that no one is a failure because they fail. Because all of us fail. Let me see the person here that has succeeded in everything that you ever did. Can I see your hand? We'll bow down and worship, you know, at someone. Well, no, all of us have failed. All of us have failed significantly and in many different ways. And the person who has a lot of money, I guarantee you, has failed in many different ways. And a person who maybe has fame and fortune, you can almost bet they're going to fail in many different ways. But just because you fail at something doesn't mean that you're a failure. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that all of us have done what? Have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, without God's help, all of us would be a failure if we identified ourselves that way. But you're never a failure when you fail. You're only a failure when you fail to follow God. That's all. When you fail to stop following God, then that is a failure of the human heart. That's a true failure. And the worst thing that you can do because something bad has happened to you is to shut God out, to shut your Christian friends out, and to act like somebody didn't give you what you deserve. The only way you'll ever fail is if you fail to follow God. But if you get your, the Bible says a righteous man falls how many times? Seven times. But then, Brother Dennis, what does he do? He gets right back up. See, what he said, that it's endless at the times that I've failed. If I were to count my failures, I couldn't even list them, you know. But I am still up. And I get back up, and I start following God. And when you stop doing that, you are truly a failure. And Satan is one with his footprints in your heart, and he's put you in the steep, rocky, hilly place, and you won't navigate very well in that. The fourth thing that Satan does is to write these words in our hearts by those we love and serve and admire. You see, it's the words that are spoken to us that probably have the greatest power in our life to hurt our hearts, like the janitor that I told you about earlier, that the teacher told him that, and that was written in his heart, that he was a failure, that he wouldn't finish school and all that stuff. And that got out of his mind and into his heart, and he began to live that thing out. Well, the people that, and this is what's helping our church, listen to me. This is where we can all benefit right now as either being a tool of the devil or an instrument of God to help the people that we love, because where Satan is going to target your life in your heart is with the people you love the most. Those are the ones that he's going to want you to hurt the most, the ones you love the most. How many of you remember that old song? I guess, Lynn, I keep referring to him about these things because he's the only guy older than me almost around. But you remember that song, "You Always Hurt the One You Love"? The one, can you remember the lyrics? "The one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always break the sweetest rose with a careless word that falls," or something like that. But anyway, it was just such a true song that we tend to hurt the people that we love the very most. And the people we love the very most are the ones that can hurt us the very most. Listen to what David said about this in the Psalms, because it happened to him, and it happens to you in the church. I know that Carol and I have gone through situations of people that we love the most, served the most, did the most for, and yet see get hurt the most from those very people that we love the most. And I couldn't understand that when I was a young pastor. I understand it now easily. It's not them. It's Satan. It's the devil. He'll use anybody, everybody that he can, even when they don't know they're being used. But listen to what David said about this in Psalms 55, 12 through 14. He said, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, because then I could bear that. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, because then I could have hidden myself from him. But it's you, my equal, my companion, my familiar, constant friend. We had sweet fellowship together. We walked in the house of God in the throng with everybody around us, you see." So what we're saying is that the words that we speak, we need to watch them so carefully, especially with the people that we love. And we have to, when we make a mistake, as we all do and all will, we need to get forgiveness and make sure that we get forgiveness. Because these words don't last for just the moment that you spoke them. How long do they last? They last right up to the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth, that every word, every idle word that you speak, you shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be judged or condemned, and by your words you shall be justified." Now, what he's saying is this. The words that we speak are so powerful that they have abiding influence all the way through our life if we don't let God heal us. If we don't get the healing power of God upon our hearts and lives, these negative words that were spoken to us in life will travel with us all the way through our lives and hurt us and help us. How many of you can sometimes think back about something that was said to you when you was a little child even? You know, Dad, in one fell swoop of saying, "You can't even open a mustard jar lid," took all of my genius and mechanics away from me in a moment. And I believed I couldn't do that. And I'm sort of glad he did, because I hate mechanics anyway, you know. And so God's able to make everything work together for good to them that love God. But in one word, you could take away something from somebody forever. with the words. See, you know, what we're supposed to do with each other in the body of Christ is to encourage one another as long as we see the day approaching. The Bible says when we come together, that's what we should be doing, is building each other up in our hearts, in their hearts, by the love that we give them and the admiration. And, you know, it's so easy to do here in our church. I've been in churches where it wasn't that easy to do. And I didn't get a whole lot of encouragement a lot of times when I went. Sometimes I have to say in some churches I was worse off when I left than I was when I came, you know. But it ought not be so. We ought to love each other, encourage each other, have admiration for one another, and build each other up in the Spirit. Not be phony about it and not be hypocritical about it and not be use flattery, but use genuine praise for one another and for the people that we love. Because these are the things that Satan uses to put these footprints in our heart. And people, when they get so much of them, you can imagine a heart just stomped around on with heel prints everywhere in their heart from all the things that's been said to them and the things that's happened to them. They try to cover them up with money maybe later on. Make more money and I'll cover these footprints up. Or I'll have more as much sex as I can out of the illegitimate ways that God has planned for that. And I'll have so much of that and that'll cover up these footprints. Or I'll become famous and that'll cover up these footprints. But then all that stuff blows away like chattel in the wind, like little leaves that are blown away, and there are those footprints still there. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that until you give your heart to God, He can't take care of that for you. And this is what this verse is saying. Let me read it again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? The Bible says, I, the Lord, know it. I see it. I know it. And listen to what he says, and I, the Lord, give to every man according to his doings or his goings. What he's saying is this, if you have got this in your heart, and you've let it be shaped that way, it's going to produce fruit in your life, and God's going to let it happen. Because he can't do anything else but let you go your way, even though it's a painful way. Do you see someone bringing strokes and pain into their own life because of the footprints in their life, and they have no other way to go because it's in their heart? But God wants you to give Him your heart. What is the first thing He does when a person comes to Him with an unregenerate heart full of all these footprints, been stomped on and heel prints all over their life, and they come to God? What happens in their heart? God gives them what kind of a heart? A new heart, and restores what Satan has taken away. And now they feel in their hearts like they're a whole person again. And you need to keep yourself that way. Because you can choose to believe a lie after that and get that written again in that footprint. It's so easy to write it there again because of your old feelings that can be resurrected. And Satan is sure to want to do that in your life. He's sure to want you to feel this way. This is why some things happen to us and we have such terrible feelings that we don't even know where these feelings are coming from. But they're coming from an old footprint that was there in our, maybe somebody, I heard somebody say recently they hated somebody in their life. I don't know if it was their dad or it was a school teacher or who it was, but they hated this person. And then every time they got around somebody that even looked like them, they hated that person and they wouldn't know why. And then they finally realized they hated them because they looked like that person. And all those associations emotionally came up because of the footprints that was put in their heart by a man that looked like this man that was their father, whoever it was. And so, but when you come to God, there's some wonderful things that happen. God gives you a new heart, and that heart can just be made whole, and you forgive everybody. You want to forgive the people that hurt you. If you do not have a forgiving heart, then you haven't been saved. I mean, and what I mean by that is that if when you got saved, you didn't readily want to forgive everybody else. Now, it may take you some time to get around to forgiving everybody, but you want to forgive them. And that's what Jesus said. If you will not forgive every man their trespasses, neither will, can you finish that out? Neither will I forgive you your trespasses. I used to wonder about that and wonder about that because when we really come before God, we're like the man that Jesus illustrated this, who owed just tens of millions of dollars to his employer and couldn't pay it. And so the guy said, please forgive me. I'll try to pay it all someday. And he forgave him. But then somebody that owed him just $100, he grabbed him by the neck and shook him around and said, you're going to pay and I'll throw you in jail if you don't. And then that Lord heard that and said, look, I forgave you everything. I'm going to throw you in jail now because you won't forgive this person who owes you such a little. It was just a picture of how much we've been forgiven in salvation. If you have been saved, you cannot hold a grudge against anybody. And if you are, you're going to suffer. Your own family will suffer, and you will suffer until you forgive completely what's been done unto you. So God wants to give you a new heart. He wants to keep it in good shape. That part of that verse that says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the word desperately wicked simply means sick, real sick. That's what it literally means, a sick heart. Have you ever seen people do sick stuff? It comes from a sick heart. They're sick in their hearts. And sick things come out of a sick heart. And so God wants to heal it and help it, and he will if you'll give it to him. But God has no choice unless you give your life to him. Listen to this, and I think this is in your outline, because this is the theme of what we've been studying and how we want to change our lives spiritually, financially, socially, relationally, in every way. What has been written in your heart is what you come to believe. What you've come to believe is what has ordered your conduct. That's the way you behave, the way you do. Your conduct has created your circumstances. And this entire process is creating your character, and it's creating your destiny. When we are saved, a wonderful thing happens. The Bible says that God writes new laws in deep inside of our heart. Listen to what the Scripture says in Psalms 51:6. It says this in the book of Jeremiah. It says this also in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted three or four times in the Scriptures. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them there in their hearts and mind. In Psalms 51:6, it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Here's what happens in when we are saved, God writes his laws in our heart. We may not even understand them in our mind yet, all of them. How many of you know all the commandments? Well, you don't. You don't know all of the commandments that's taught, but when you get saved, God writes them in your heart, and they are known in the deepest part of you, in your subconscious or unconscious part. There's a conscious part of you, and there's a subconscious or unconscious part. When you do things that you don't even have to think about, and there's certain things you have to think about, but there's certain things that come out of not a conscious response, but a subconscious or unconscious response. And God puts the truth in Christians' hearts deep down. Then when they hear somebody preaching or reading or sharing things, it clicks in their mind with that deep thought that God's put in their heart. And they say, amen, that's the truth. I know that. I understand that. I already knew that, but I didn't understand it. That's the kind of feeling we have, because what God wrote in our heart is now revealed to us in our mind. But there are other things that have been written in our hearts by the devil, that we're no good, that we're unworthy, that we don't measure up, and all these things that are still written down there that God wants to get rid of. And I want to show you how that's done, how God's planned that we would get rid of these. There are basically two ways of doing this, and you can involve a lot of different practices of these two things. But let me mention them here about how we really get in our minds and completely in our hearts the things that God wants us to know. And it's habits that transform our lives and heal these footprints and causes these footprints to disappear in our hearts, so we don't act this way anymore. There's two things. The first one is this. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth, where? In his heart. that begins to speak the truth in your heart. In your mind, you have to speak things over and over again until you have them in your heart. Have you noticed that? You have to keep doing it. But the more you do it, you soon believe it. That's why it's important for you, and Rick was sharing with me and sharing with the church his reading of the scripture out loud. That's so powerful, because what you hear being read out loud, your heart believes it more. And so it's good, and your heart is able to understand, to really accept it more. That's why if you keep telling somebody something, keep telling somebody something, they begin to believe it about themselves. That's what happens to people when some people tell them they're stupid. Soon they begin to believe that. And that's written in their heart, but it was only in their mind at first. That's why the mind is the gatekeeper of our hearts. It's the watchman that keeps things out of our hearts. So we want to repeat deep in our hearts the truth of God. Who is the person that walks uprightly? Who's the person that behaves the way they should? The person who's been speaking the truth in their heart to themselves. That's why the best time to do this is when you go to bed at night and when you get up in the morning. The reason why, you know, the Bible tells us to do that, but I didn't know why for sure. I didn't know exactly. But these are the reasons, is that our brain gets in our way of hearing God. While all this stuff we got going in our minds really gets in the way from our hearing God, because God speaks to us in the Spirit. And that somehow has got to get into our mind. And the mind almost has to go to sleep in order to let that happen. When a person is getting drowsy or they are meditating, their brain waves reduce down noticeably until the brain starts moving in its vibrations slowly. When your brain is moving rapidly in its vibrations, the Spirit of God can hardly speak to you. You have to settle down. He can speak to you for sure. But the way that he can speak to you the best is when you are meditating, when you're quiet, when you've quieted yourself before God. And you can do this driving down the road. It's when you get in a meditative state that your brain waves quiet down and it can receive from that invisible spiritual realm. That's where it comes from. And so those words, when we're about to go to sleep or when we're in a meditative state, sometimes when you're out fishing and just totally relaxed, you could have some. How many of you have ever been angry or mad at your wife or mad at your husband, and you put yourself in a meditative state somewhere, started doing something, got your mind off things, and then all of a sudden you got your sanity back. All of a sudden you begin to realize, gosh, this is crazy. This is just nuts. What, you know, because you finally got to a place where God can speak to you now and speak to you about the truth. That's a little thing. That's nothing. Why let that bother you at all? And you've got yourself where the Spirit can break through into your consciousness. What has he put in deep truth finally gets to clarity in our minds. So we have to speak the truth in our hearts. Like what? I'll take a verse of Scripture, and I'll just one verse, and just let that verse just keep speaking to me. In my mind, and I've done this so many times when there's a patient, this lady who just passed away, I'd get my lips close to her ear and whisper into her ear the word of God, Psalms 23, and just see the peace of God just start coming in their hearts and lives and settling down as the Spirit begins to connect with their inner life in their hearts. I have seen heart patients who their blood pressure is real high, and I'd say, let me quote this scripture to you, and I quote Psalms 23, and then you just see their blood pressure just go down, start going down and get into a normal state, because everything about you is going to improve when your heart improves. When you start believing in God in your heart about these things that he said about you, you're going to see them come to pass. You're going to see your lives prosper in a much better way, your health to prosper in a much better way, your relationships to grow when you start speaking the truth in your heart. Now, the next thing, there's two ways of speaking here, speaking the truth in our hearts and speaking the truth in love to each other. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Now, to apply this verse and this truth to what I'm talking about, think with me about this. He is saying theologically, when you listen to a lot of people that are phony, that have false doctrine, they might get you really geared up about something, but it's not going to amount to anything for very long. You'll be actually dominated by those people who are just trying to get something out of you. And you get a lot of this on television, by the way. People who just try to get something out of you. That's their major thing. But he says, but what we need to do is to speak the truth in love to one another. And that causes us to grow up into Christ. That means our heart gets right and everything about our lives get better. So what our goal is to speak the truth in our hearts to ourselves and to speak the truth in love to each other. And what that means is we got to get rid of a lot of crazy part of the way we speak to one another. If all of your words and phrases said to one another was suddenly taken out of your life because you were not speaking the words in love, how much would be left? Just think about that a minute. You might go around, oops, that's not in love. You would have to take a lot of things out of the way you speak to one another to speak the truth and love to each other. You'd have to want the best for that person. You'd have to be asking yourself, how is this going to affect them when I say this? Is this going to add value to their life? Is this going to help them feel better? Or are they going to feel worse when they hear this? Is this going to help them really be motivated to do better in life? Are they going to feel like they're more significant to you after you've said this to them? Do you see what it means to speak to someone in love? It means you're concerned about them, not just wanting them to do something for you, just wanting them to get something straightened out that you want straightened out, but you do want those things, but you want them to be ministered to. You want them to be better. You want them to be helped. You're speaking the truth in love. This doesn't mean you lie to people and tell them things that are not true. This means you speak the truth, but you speak it in love to each other. I haven't heard amen in about 5 minutes. Okay. Could there be a reason? Okay, we're thinking. Amen. Two things here will begin to change your life completely as you start speaking the truth in love to yourself, your own self. I mean, in your heart, you speak the truth. You're not a failure. God loves you. You're not unlovable. You are. God says that you're holy and without blame in his sight. That's who you are in Christ. Think of, you make yourself believe that. You tell yourself that until you believe it. And when you believe it, you will act like it. And you will produce a life that is a life that's superior in many, many ways to everybody around you because you're believing the truth. And Jesus said, all things are possible to them that believe. So we've got to get these truths in our hearts by speaking to our own hearts, speaking in our hearts the truth, and then speaking to one another in love. Let's bow our heads in prayer for just a moment. Think about these things. This is a good place to say think about it. Because the devil has put footprints and heel prints in our hearts. And number one, why don't we say, God, keep my feet in front of me and not in somebody's heart. Help me not to stomp on people I love in their hearts by the crude, unthinking things that I can say. Help me to become a master of love and speaking words of love that are corrective but loving, that are instructive but loving, that are helpful but loving. And Lord, help me to know the truth because you have said that you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. And until we can convince our heart, God, of these truths by using our mind and our practices and our habits to say them over and over again, to say them out loud, to say them in our hearts, to convince and persuade our hearts that every word of God is true, Let God be true, and let every man a liar be a liar. What that means is, don't believe what you think. You believe what God says until that's what you think, and that's what you say. If you're here, though, and you've never met Christ, you've never really followed him, because I believe there are many people who are church members, but they don't follow Christ. You need to follow Jesus. To become a Christian means you do believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead. You believe in your heart he died for you. So with a heart belief, you cling to him. You give your heart to him. That's what really faith and trust is. Turning away from sin, turning to him, and then calling out upon him in some fashion. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, with that understanding, I'm making you the boss, they will be saved. If you would do that today, would you pray this prayer? Dear God, please come into my heart. I turn to you. I believe in Christ. Change my heart, O God. Today I make Jesus the boss of my life, and I confess it in my heart now, and I'll confess it by lifting my hand at the pastor's request. Thank you for saving me. If you prayed that prayer, would you lift your hand up in the air, please? Just hold it up just for a moment.